Before we get into the actual commandments, I'd like you to look back with me to Exodus chapter 19 and to see what Moses said to the people, what God told Moses to say to the people, because those words in Exodus 19 verses 4 through 6 are absolutely essential to a proper understanding of the Ten Commandments. It was at that time that God told Moses to tell the people, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians." This is chapter 19 and verses 4 through 6. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Notice those words, "I brought you to myself." And compare that, if you will, to the first verses of Exodus 20. God spoke all these words saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you," past tense, "out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I brought you to myself. I brought you out. You are mine." God spoke these words that we just read, the Ten Commandments, to people whom he had already rescued, people that he had already brought to himself, that he had already brought out of bondage. He said, in effect, "You are mine." Last year, when I was facing surgery, I was very apprehensive. You might ask, was it major surgery? And I would say, any surgery on me is major surgery. Anyway, I'm speaking to the doctor who was part of a group, and I really liked this guy, and I asked him, I said, "Are you going to do this, or is it going to be someone else?" And Dr. Tien pointed at me, and he said, "You're my guy." And he said it just like that, and I want to tell you, that made me feel so good. "You're my guy." I really like that. Well, that's what God is saying here. "You're mine. I've brought you to myself. I've delivered you from slavery. Now I want to tell you how to stay free. I want to teach you how you should live. If you obey my voice, if you keep my covenant, which I'm now beginning to spell out for you, you'll be my treasured possession. You'll be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You will represent me well and you will benefit. You will be blessed and you will be a blessing." So these words were spoken to people who were already his, who were already redeemed, who were already rescued. And why do I labor this? It's because perhaps the most basic and tragic error that a person can make is to think, you know, I've got to keep these rules and then maybe God will accept me. It's the most natural thing in the world. It's the way we're programmed to think, if I do right, I'll be accepted. Boy, I sure hope I can do right. But what God is saying here is, no, you're already accepted. You're mine. Now, this is how I want you to live. You know, years ago I was preaching, this is back in the 70s, a long time ago, I was preaching at a juvenile detention facility near Laurel, Maryland, and when I was through, a very intense young man came up to me and he wanted to get his life straightened out, and he knew it had to have something to do with God, and so he asked me, he said, "I want you to give me a copy of the Ten Commandments so I can keep them, because I really want to keep them and keep them to the letter." He didn't understand this is about a relationship with God first and foremost. It's not about a set of rules to keep. He wanted to see justify himself by the works of the law. He was getting the cart before the horse. Paul faced the same thing, And when he wrote to some Christians in the churches of Galatia, he wrote these words, Galatians 2:16. He said, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." Now, if you look very closely at that verse, you'll see that in the space of just one verse, Paul managed to say the same thing three times. It's through faith in Christ that we are justified, that we're declared right in His sight, not by keeping the works of the law. It's not by the works of the law. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. Alec Motier has written, I think said this very well, put this up on the screen, "It was the God of salvation who imposed His law on His people." God of salvation who imposed His law on His people. "The grace that saves preceded the law that demands. The people were given the law not in order that they might become the redeemed. Rather, it was because they had already been redeemed that they were given the law. The law of God is the way of life He sets before those whom He has saved, and they engage in that way of life as a response of love and gratitude to God their Redeemer. Grace and law, you see, belong together, for grace leads to love. Saving love leads to and excites grateful love expressed in obedience." Or as Jesus said it this way to His disciples, "If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments." See, when a person has experienced the grace of God forgiving his sins and delivering him from bondage, he's so happy that the very first thing he says to God is, "Thank You so much. Thank You. I want to live for You now more than anything. I want to show My love for You. What can I do to show My love and appreciation?" And God says, "Well, you can keep My commandments." As a matter of fact, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, the Apostle John says that this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Well, that's not usually how we think about commandments, is it? But that's the biblical take on it. Now, these Ten Commandments that we're about to look at a little more closely are the basis of our ethics as Christians. In other words, they form the foundation of answering that question, how shall we then live? So they're very, very important. They function as principles, kind of like the way our Constitution functions as the basis of our nation. They provide, in a summary form, the principles that God's people must live by. Remember, God promised Abraham that He was going to make him a great nation. And at the time God promised Abraham that, there wasn't a whole lot of nation that you could look at, because to have a nation, you need to have people, you need to have land. Abraham didn't have a single descendant, and his wife was barren, but God took care of that. Now they're a multitude, right? They didn't have any land, but God's going to take care of that. He's going to shortly bring them into the promised land after a while. But another thing that you need if you're going to have a nation is you have to have laws. You have to have laws as a basis for organizing, a charter that brings people together and puts them on a same footing so that they can move ahead. And these Ten Commandments are laws, the beginning and the basis of those laws that will provide the foundation for the budding nation of Israel. You with me so far? Okay, good. All right. The first three commandments deal with our relationship with God. The fourth commandment deals with our relationship with work. And the final six deal with our relationships with one another. So there's a vertical dimension and there's a horizontal dimension as well. In the space of a short sermon like this, we really can't do justice to these commands, but we can talk about them a little bit. So, let's look first of all at the first command in verse 3. God says, "You shall have no other gods before Me," or in the margin, "You shall have no other gods besides Me." This assumes that the Lord, the God of Israel, is the only true God. So it denies the validity of atheism. But atheism really wasn't a problem in the ancient world. They dismissed atheism pretty easily with that statement from Psalm 14, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." They didn't have much time for fools, so they really weren't dealing with atheism here. It also, though, implies monotheism. That's the idea that there is only one God. Now, of course, the ancient world, polytheism, they believed in many gods, but those many gods were not really gods. As the episode about the plagues demonstrated, that the so-called gods of Egypt were really ridiculous, really no gods at all. So this first command, it implies monotheism. And in this, God says, "You are mine, I must also be yours exclusively." It's like marriage in that regard. It's an exclusive relationship. I made a big mistake one time when I said to my wife, "Honey, you're my favorite." And she said, "What do you mean, favorite? Are there others? I feel like I'm in a harem." No, you're the only one. And it's like this with God. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me or besides me." Second command, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." This follows logically after the first commandment, and it addresses the problem of idolatry, worshiping someone or something other than the one true God. That's false worship. Bowing down before an idol is a denial of the one true God, because he cannot be adequately represented by any created image, any created thing. Because, see, that denies the transcendence of God, that he is above and beyond. You know, if the created universe were to go out of existence for some reason, God would still exist. In the ancient world, idolatry was more than just bowing down to an image, though. Idolatry involved everything. It was a religious system. It was an elaborate, encompassing lifestyle. It touched on everything in their lives, what they ate, sexuality, everything. And it was a lie. And the reason God opposes idolatry, he gives here, he says, because he's a jealous God. He will not give his glory to another. He will not stand by when we give our highest devotion and affection to something other than himself, because, see, he created us and he redeemed us at a great cost and he sustains us. Whether you realize it or not, the very next breath you take is a gift given to you from God. And so, if we should love and worship anything besides him, that is an insult to him. He's perfect in virtue. He's perfect in power. His love sacrificial. It's total. So to reject him and to bow down before a mere image is insulting to God. It's spiritual adultery. He will not have it. Now, crass idolatry, the bowing down before a statue, that still does occur in many parts of our modern world today. But idolatry is when anything or anyone takes God's place as first in our lives, whether it's power or sex or money or fame or even something that is good in and of itself, but that assumes a position as a God substitute in our lives. Can't have that. It breaks the second commandment. Thirdly, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. His name represents his being. It represents his reputation. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word for name can be translated as reputation or name. To speak his name thoughtlessly or disrespectfully insults God. And then the fourth commandment, a lot of ink is given to this, starting in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Now, this is a big topic, and there are many things that could be said about it, but one of them is that God cares for His creation. He even includes the livestock in this. It's a day of rest. It's very doubtful that the Egyptian slave masters ever gave the Israelites a day off. But God insists on it. And He tells us that the Sabbath was made for man. Jesus says this in the New Testament. The Sabbath's made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God cares about man. And He issues this command that we rest. It's a good thing. All right, now the last six commandments deal with our relationships with one another. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. This command tells us how very important the family is to God. It's the basic unit of His kingdom. And it's not only to honor the father, that would have been expected in the ancient patriarchal world, but equally, children are to honor their mother. This is your mother speaking, right? That means something now. To honor means to prize highly. It means to value. It means to care for them and show them affection. And as this is glossed in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 22, listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Boy, I like that verse. I like that. To young people here, let me say to you, nobody, absolutely nobody, cares more for your well-being than your mother and your father. Nobody. No friend, no teacher, no counselor. Nobody cares more about you than your mom or your dad. Now, that means you should listen to them and listen to them carefully. Of course, they're not perfect. They make mistakes. We know all that. But nobody cares about you more. And besides, Paul noted that this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. Do you want it to go well with you? You want to live a long life? Honor your father and mother. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. God is the life giver. He prizes human life, which is made in His image. Human life is precious to Him from conception to last breath. So He commands us not to kill. The seventh command, you shall not commit adultery. Here we see the sanctity of the marriage relationship. He upholds the marriage covenant. He forbids adultery. And this speaks to the whole area of our sexuality. How that sexuality is expressed is of great importance, great concern to God. And the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. This commandment prohibits theft, and it's also the basis for the entire concept of private property. It's why we're not communists today. It's okay with me if I want to give my money to someone else. It's not okay if you want to take it from me. The concept of private property. Stealing can take many forms. Fraud, cheating, but the general principle is laid down here. To take what rightfully belongs to someone else is wrong. The ninth command, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Bearing false witness has, first of all, to do with legal proceedings, court issues. But this command clearly means that it is wrong to lie. To bear false witness harms our neighbor. We can ruin his reputation through slander, through gossip. And technologically speaking, it's possible to do that at the speed of light these days. It's very important to take this seriously. And the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or anything that is your neighbor's. Coveting is an activity that takes place in the heart. To covet is to set your desire strongly on something that God has not been pleased to give you. A covetous heart is a heart that is discontent, that is dissatisfied with God and what He has given. Covetous heart is a heart that complains, that grumbles against the Lord, and lusts for more and more. So this commandment tells us that God is concerned not just with our actions, but with our motives. Truly, these commandments are very searching, aren't they? But they raise a lot of questions in my mind. For example, are they for today? Do they apply to Christians? Definitely, yes, they do. They're important for us. First of all, because number one, the commandments of God reveal the character and nature of our God. In other words, they show us what God is like, what He is for, what He is against. I've already hinted at this in what I've said, but just to be clear, we understand that human life is precious to God because He gives the command, "Thou shalt not murder." We understand that He's a faithful God when He says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." We know that He is the truth-telling God when He commands us not to bear false witness. And our motives, not only our actions, are important to God. What goes on inside? Because He commands us not to covet anything that belongs to our neighbor. So He's a God of integrity. He wants the inside to match the outside of our lives because that's the way He is. He's a God who cares about His creation. He cares about family. He cares about marriage. He cares about how we treat one another. He prizes relationships. He's a relational God. Even hints of the Trinity can be found in the Old Testament. They come to light very clearly in the New, that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and has always been in perfect harmony and fellowship with Himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, since before there was any beginning. He wants us to get along as well. Not only do the Ten Commandments tell us about the nature and the character of God, but they tell us His will for us. They are indeed commandments. Tell us what He wants us to do. He wants us to honor and worship Him alone. He wants us to treat His name with reverence. He wants us to be faithful to our husbands, to our wives, to honor our parents, to honor the truth, to preserve life, and to preserve the reputations of our neighbors. These commandments summarize God's will in a very effective way. And as to their relevance for us today, well, you know, our Lord Jesus Christ was asked on one occasion, "What is the greatest commandment?" And He actually did not reference the Ten Commandments directly, although He did on other occasions. But His answer said, "The great commandment," and He was quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, He says, "is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength." And there was a second that was like it, "to love your neighbor as yourself," which is found in Leviticus. He said, "On these two depend all the law and the prophets." And that was shorthand for the entire Old Testament. Love God and love neighbor as much as you love yourself. All of Scripture hangs on these two commandments. So the Ten Commandments summarize all of the commandments of God, and these two that Jesus gave summarize the Ten Commandments. These commands reveal His will. Say, yeah, but they're in the Old Testament. Weren't they just for the people of God at that time? Well, they certainly were for the people of God at that time, but as I said, Jesus refers to them, so do other New Testament writers. And even in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until all that is accomplished." Boy, those are strong words. But it may be helpful here to note something that Christians have done historically for a long time. And when thinking about the laws of the Old Testament, because there's a lot of them, over 600, to group them into three general categories. You may have heard this: ceremonial law, civil law, and moral law. It doesn't solve all the problems, but it is helpful. The ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, for instance, the laws of sacrifice, They were fulfilled in the one full and final sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why we don't slaughter bulls and goats on the Day of Atonement and things like that. That had to do with Jewish ceremonial law. And then there were the civil laws that governed Israel as a body politic, the theocratic nation of Israel, how they were to conduct war and things like that. Those civil laws, again, don't have application to us, although they can be instructive, and a lot of those laws can be helpful, and have even passed over into our own jurisprudence today. But it's the moral laws that are still in force. Commands about adultery and murder, they were carried over into the New Testament, and they continue to show Christians how to live. Like I said, those categories don't answer all our questions, but they can be helpful. So what Jesus summarized when he spoke of the great commandment to love God with all one's heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, he was summarizing the moral law there. And then Jesus actually clarifies, defines, applies, even transforms these Ten Commandments. Remember, in the same Sermon on the Mount that we just read from, Jesus said these words. He said, "You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That's from Matthew chapter 5. So he states the seventh commandment, but then he drives the meaning of it deep into our hearts by going after our motives. Again, this is very searching. My friends, the moral law is still in force. It still reveals God's character, and it still reveals God's will for us. The law can help us to live the Christian life by showing us God's character and God's will. I like to think of these commandments as guardrails on the highway of life to keep us from going off the road. Because you see, there is nothing wrong with the law. As Paul said, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. But the law has a way of revealing our sin. And that is not something we enjoy. Even as I went through those Ten Commandments, were you feeling a little bit uneasy? Every time I read them, I do. The law has a way of revealing our sin. And have you noticed how the Ten Commandments get people all riled up? I mean, atheists hate them. People are filing lawsuits to get them out of the public square. Boy, they seem to evoke all of this emotion in people. Why is that? Well, it's because they reveal man's sin, and we don't like to have our sin revealed. In the J.B. Phillips version of the New Testament, he translates Romans 3:20 by saying that the law is the straight edge that shows us how crooked we are. Yeah, he's getting at something there. The law performs a very important function. It drops a plumb line down next to us and shows us how out of plumb we are, how out of conformity we are to the holiness of God. And then the Holy Spirit uses it to convict us of sin, to show us how we're out of line. And hopefully that will drive us to lay hold of Jesus Christ for forgiveness. I would guess that the majority of people in here are Christians, have it sometimes felt very acutely their guilt. And the reason that they felt that guilt is because they were aware in some way or another of the law of God. You know, the Ten Commandments were published at Mount Sinai that day we just read about. But even before they were published, everybody knew them because They're universally applicable to all men at all time. You know, Cain did not need a written commandment to know that he had done something wrong when he killed his brother. And Joseph knew the law about adultery. When Potiphar's wife invited him to lie with her, he said, "How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now, that was long before the Ten Commandments were published. Why is that? All of the Ten Commandments were known to men and broken back in the book of Genesis, if you look clearly, long before Exodus. Well, that's because the work of the law, the moral law, was written on the hearts of men from the very beginning. Paul said in Romans 2:15 that Gentiles show the work of the law written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears them witness. One of my earliest memories, I could not have been more than four, maybe I was 3 years old. It was a sunny summer morning. It must have been a Saturday because I remember my dad was home. There was on the windowsill in my bedroom a bank. It was a glass bank, clear bank. You could see through it. It was kind of like a big rectangle or a cube or something like that. And inside it were coins, lots of pennies, nickels, dimes, quarters. And I didn't know much because I was just a little guy, but I knew that money was something that you wanted to have. And so on this sunny morning, I hatched a plan. And I took that bank off of the windowsill and I got a hammer. And I remember these details vividly. I went into the backyard, to the back of the backyard, where there was a wheelbarrow turned over on its side, and I hid behind that, and I took that hammer, and I smashed that sucker with that hammer, and the glass shattered, and the money poured out, and at that very moment, my conscience smote me, and I burst into tears, and I ran in and told my mom and dad what I did. And I don't remember anything after that. I don't. But I remember just like it was yesterday. I was coveting and I was stealing violently. Before I was even 4 years old, I'd already broke the coveting and the stealing commandments. And you know, we're going to continue in the book of Exodus here. In a few short chapters, we're going to see the sad and sordid story of the golden calf. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just read on in the book of Exodus and you'll see, wow, that's bad news. You know, we've all broken the commands of God. Romans chapter 3 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is very depressing, isn't it? Well, we're not going to end there, folks. We got some good news. As I said, there is nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with us. The problem is our sinful flesh. When it comes in contact with the law, there are problems. Because the law is good, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But what is not good is our flesh, our sinful nature. That's why Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, commandment can't save us, but Jesus can. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And how did he do it? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. See, Jesus is human. He has flesh, but it's not sinful flesh. It's in the likeness of sinful flesh. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as a sin offering, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For as it says in Romans 10:4, Christ is the fulfillment of fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What's going on here? Well, God loved the world so much that he would not leave the world in its sins. But instead, he sent his Son. He sent his Son for us. He gave His Son for us. And His Son, Jesus Christ, gave His life for us. Jesus lived a holy, perfect life, fulfilling all righteousness. He perfectly kept the law. And when He died on the cross, it wasn't for His sins. He had none. It was for yours and mine who would believe in Him. So that if we would believe in Jesus Christ, we will not perish but have eternal life. Dying on the cross, God's Son paid the penalty that we deserved to pay for breaking the laws of God. And if we will believe in Him, He will forgive us. He will set us free in union with Him. Now we fulfill the law because we are in Christ. So why do we still have law? Well, it helps us know God's will. It's a good thing that it's published. I need it stated and restated. No, don't bear false witness. Don't steal. Don't have lustful thoughts toward others. Don't covet. All those things are very, very important for us to be reminded of, aren't they? Because prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. Well, one of the ways that He keeps us on the straight and narrow is by reminding us in Scripture of His ways, of His laws. So turn to Him. For you that are here today, and maybe you are still under guilt because of your sin. Maybe as I was reading those commandments, you were feeling, oh my gosh, are you kidding me? Oh yeah, yeah. We are in big trouble with God apart from Christ. But remember, as holy a God as He is also a God of love who loved us so much that He sent His Son, that if you will believe in Him, He will forgive you your sins and receive you to Himself as His child.